Good to be back with you all. It has been a fast and furious previous week. I realize this is the first day of this week. Been in Texas Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and had a delightful meeting with the brethren there in Lewisville, Texas. David Dan is the preacher there. We were able to spend time with him last year, and he's been doing a good work there. They really appreciate strong and bold preaching, and I'm very thankful to have met them even more so. It's the largest crowd I've ever preached for on a Sunday morning, ran about 270, and so it was a fairly large group. Like I said, that didn't deter them from not desiring and demanding the full truth of God, and so I was very pleased with that. And on Wednesday night, we had one come forward and was restored to the Lord, and so the angels in heaven rejoiced on Wednesday night. Meanwhile, I knew I needed to get back soon because Mom and Shannon were coming on Saturday, and it's been, of course, fast and furious for them trying to get things together. Shannon will only get to stay for a few days, and so we'll enjoy our time with her that we've got, of course, but Mom will be staying, thankfully. It'll be great to have her here. I told Toby, I said I didn't want anyone to think I was showing partiality with dear mother. We should go ahead and have a little business meeting with her if she desires to be a member here, even though most of you have known her these 12 years that I've been here as well. Though that's something we seek to do, that we might be able to ask questions of the prospective member, and also they may have questions about us as well. And so we'll do that shortly hereafter. Let me go ahead and dive into the lesson for this morning. It's entitled, Dying, Desiring a Do-Over. I wish we had more of our number here this morning, especially some of our other young folks as well. Though I look into the audience and I see we've got quite a bit of our young folks, and so I'm really glad for that. And so I'm going to press on with the lesson this morning. Have you ever done something in life that you wish you had that undo button on your computer? How many times have you clicked the undo button on your computer? It's pretty handy on a computer. Are there things in life that you wish you can have a do-over on? You know, there are many things in life that we wish we could probably have a do-over on. And while we live and while we have vigor in our lives, we're blessed with opportunity to repent and to start over again. If we're Christians, God has blessed us with that wonderful blessing. However, you and I know that not all actions in life have the same weight and impact over all life. There are some decisions that you will make that will impact you for as long as you live. And while you may regret it, while you may have sorrow, and if it's sinful, you can certainly repent of it and be forgiven, the consequences of those decisions will always be with you. And we each here may have a few of those types of transgressions, those consequences we still live with, those scars that we have, and we can only wish we could have a do-over. What if you could have such a chance? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, the fact, though, remains we can't travel through time and go back and undo it. But through the pages of Scripture, God has given you and I a window, a prism in which you and I may look into and weigh the actions of man and see the end thereof. And so it's our ability to time travel, so to speak. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Romans 15, notice what it says here in verse 4. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So he says those lessons written before, written for our learning, that you and I, when we obey the lessons of God, might have hope. However, if we don't obey those lessons, what does it do? It begins to take away that confidence. We lose hope. It is those scars that weaken us, make us doubt our stand before our God, loosens our strength and confidence that we could have in Him. But His Word is to guide us, to enlighten us, so that if we follow it and do not reject it, we indeed may have hope. Psalm 119, verse 105, there it says that your word is like a lamp unto my path, a light unto my feet, that we may follow. See, that's the idea. God wants our word, His word, to guide us in this life. So there's a man from ancient scripture who in his last moments of life, no doubt, very little doubt in my mind, that he would have wished for some do-overs. And he had a moment in life where he would have time to reflect on those things before he would die. And we've all heard of many people that they say when death is near the door, they begin to have flashbacks, right? Their life flashes before their eyes is the phrase. It's been said so many times over, I believe there's probably some truth to that. To what degree it may be for different people, I don't know. I haven't gotten to that point yet in my life. However, the Bible says that eternity is in the hearts of man. And so it stands to reason that man then would take a tendency to look back on life, see the good, see the bad, and then subconsciously conclude, is it a life of regret or not? And really, that all depends upon one's standard in life, doesn't it? To us, the Bible is our standard. To those that want to please God in this life, the Bible is that standard, and we can weigh our lives in light of that. Well, there was a man in ancient scripture that knew God, knew God's word, knew God's prophets, but consistently led a life that rejected it all. His name is Ahab. And what we want to do is we're going to see the end of the story at the beginning of the lesson. In 1 Kings 22, verse 34 to 35 is where Ahab dies. And we're not going to read those scriptures at this moment. Unless you would like to, you can go ahead and turn there. But what I'm going to do is kind of take those scriptures and put them into a setting, a context. And we'll actually read those scriptures at the end of the lesson. But what I want you to do is imagine a thick battle scene. The dust cloud there rises in the desert air. There's the screaming. There's the shouting. There's the clanging of swords. There's the blood. There's the gore. The zipping of abundant arrows flying through the sky. And Ahab's fierce opponents are advancing. His line is being breached on all sides. The enemy is closing in. Now he's focused on what should be his next move and how he should proceed next in battle. And he doesn't see it at first. It would happen too fast. But he probably hears the whoosh of the air and then feels the impact of the arrow as it strikes, the Bible says, between the crevices of his armor. That would be bad. You see, if it hit the armor, you'd have a chance. It'd slow some of the impact of that arrow to a degree and may not have been such a mortal of a wound, but this one, his body bears the full impact of that arrow. It would have struck deep and would prove to be fatal. However, he would not die instantly. Wounded, he would make his way to a ridge where he could watch the battle from afar. And he would see his army slowly lose. The Bible says he was struck during the day, and he would die in evening. So there he would be for his last number of hours of life before death would overtake him. Here's his final moments. One who knew God's word, and now life would begin to flash by if that would take place for him. If that would, surely he would analyze it. If he believed God's standard for living, if he did, then there'd be a number of do-overs he wished he could have. And I think there's some indications as we'll go through our story that he did have some belief in God's word. So let's think about some of the desired do-overs of this dying man that he may have had. I realize no one knows ultimately what goes on in the mind of a man. But if I was Ahab, these would have been some of my desired do-overs. First off, one of the do-overs might be choosing to reject God's word early in life. He willfully rejected God's word. And I think if I was Ahab again, I would want to do that over. In 1 Kings chapter 16, let's turn there now, 1 Kings chapter 16. There's six chapters that really cover the narrative of Ahab, and so there's a lot to really go over. We just unfortunately don't have time to go over every bit of it, but we will go over some of it. In 1 Kings 16 there, verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." You'll notice verse 33 says, "Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. His father Omri was also of this sort. Like father, like son, we see this true with Ahab. Verse 25 says, "Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him." And then he has a son that comes along and does worse than even him. Now in Ahab's life, somewhere along the line, there came decision number one. God says this, but I will do something else. And it probably wasn't as blatant as that. Satan rarely starts as clearly as that. He's much more subtle and crafty. It's usually a decision of two choices. One that is right, and one that's just not so bad. Not that far off. And that decision actually is more advantageous for myself. And so that's what I choose. Eventually in time it gets more blatant. Until finally it's clear without mistaking you are not doing God's will at all. That's the way it works. In time you find yourself doing what you not have done before. What you stood so clearly against. So pretty early on in life, it would have become this way for Ahab, I'm sure partially due to his upbringing. So young people, think about the upbringing you've had in the Lord. You've had it better than Ahab has. "To whom much is given, much more shall be required," the Lord says. Take advantage of your opportunities. Even Ahab, though, had many opportunities to be on the right side and to get back on the right side. You know, we often look at 1 Kings chapter 18 because it is such a dramatic event that takes place with Elijah and the messenger of Baal. And Ahab would have been there and he would have witnessed that fire fall from heaven and devour that sacrifice and all the water that was in the trenches. He would have seen that with his own eyes. And certainly he would have had a chance to come back to God. But he didn't. But God is merciful and giving abundant chances. And so we see another occasion. And I'd like to look at that occasion because it's one that we don't look at very often. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 20. In 1 Kings chapter 20, there's a battle scene that takes place. One that is prior to the one that would claim Ahab's life. And here we see the odds were not in his favor. In 1 Kings chapter 20, the Bible says this in verse 26. It says, "So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel." Now look at verse 27. "The children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the whole countryside." Can you imagine in your mind's eye? I mean, the whole countryside filled with Syrians, and here's the Israelites, like two little camps of goats. Doesn't sound like good odds. However, verse 28, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, Ahab, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, I'll deliver all this great multitude in your hand. And listen to this, you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Ahab, this is to teach you again that I am the Lord. So verse 29, they encamped opposite each side of the other for 7 days. And so it was on the seventh day that the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. The rest fled to Aphek, into the city. And there a wall, a great wall, like the wall of Jericho. It had been that kind of a size because 27,000 men died when that wall fell. God gave the victory. Ben-Hadad and his army was destroyed. And Ben-Hadad runs for cover. And he's hoping if there's any way he can escape with his life, however it can be done, I want to make it happen. Well, what would take place? Notice here in verse 32. So here's Ben-Hadad and some of his followers. They wore sackcloth around their waist, put robes around their head, and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, Ahab said, "Is he still alive? Well, he's my brother." Say what? This guy that was trying to destroy the Israelites? That was speaking against God? Well, verse 33 says, "Now when the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly gasped at this word, saying, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad?' So he said, 'Go bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I'll restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'I'll send you away with this treaty.' So he made a treaty, a pact with him." Here this man was giving him essentially what already belonged to Ahab and to Israel. And it was for their taking. And he let this man go. And that was not God's desire. With this man, what Syria had done to the Israelites, this was not God's desire. And so God sends another prophet, Ahab, and delivers unto him a parable. And when Ahab essentially delivers the sentence of the parable, that sentence actually falls upon his own head. And here's what the prophet says there in verse 42. "Thus he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man that I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.'" He made a pact with one so evil. Those that fought against God, those that should have been destroyed. He rejected then God and received the godless. And that's a lesson for us as well, brethren, when we think about false teaching and false teachers. Let us never seek to extend the right hand of fellowship to those that are outside of the fellowship of God. How in the world should we become greater in mercy than God Himself in so doing? God said, "These were appointed for destruction, and you let them go." So verse 43, "So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased." Why? Because there's an inkling in his mind that he knows that's going to come true. Otherwise, that wouldn't have bothered him at all. The prophet said, "Your life shall go for his life. Your life shall go for his life." I wonder, as his life was flashing back, if maybe those words might have reverberated in his mind once again. "Your life shall go for his life." So when the Word of God comes to you and I, dear friend, we ought to obey it and listen to it and follow through it with it speedily. And when we reject it, we do so to our own demise. But further, let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Another perhaps desired do-over of this dying man would have been found in verse 31. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." Perhaps one of the do-overs might have been the wife that he chose. choosing the wrong spouse. One day he said these words, "Will you marry me, Jezebel?" You know, he may have thought in his mind that maybe one day she'll become a Jew after I marry her. And that was wrong. Wasn't it dead wrong? Many think that of their spouse as well. And it is a rare thing. But most people think they're the exception to the rule. I often say if they'll become a Christian after marriage, then they'll become one before marriage. Because the ingredient is the same. Whether after or before, it's the honest heart. One either has one or they don't. So a constant testing of that heart then will tell you the answer that you need to know if they'll become a Christian. And if not, you could and should move on while you can. Or young people, are you listening to me? It's important. Because marriage is for life. Matthew 19 and verse 9 is very clear. Jesus said it's one man, one woman for life, with just one exception to that rule. Just one. If that spouse is unfaithful, then one may divorce them and remarry. But that's just the exception. See, faithful Christians will see that and adhere to that. But non-Christians, they don't really care about that. And you can see the evidence of our divorcing world, can't you? And how sadly it's affecting the church. You know, since I've been at Franklin, we've had young folks here get married. And of those that have married Christians, well, 100% of them are still married. But those that have not, 100% of them are not. And it hurts to say that. But I truly want to warn our young unmarried people how serious the stakes are. And even if you're able to maintain your marriage, and even if you're able to not fall away and to maintain your faith, what about the faith of your children? You know, it's hard enough to save our children when both parents are faithful Christians. It takes a coordinated effort. Remember Ephesians chapter 6? That was God's design for the family, a coordinated effort there. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 there, verse 1, "Children, obey one of your parents in the Lord." No, your parents in the Lord. And honor who? Just the father or just the mother? No, honor your father and your mother. Which is the first commandment with promise. Both are needed in God's plan for it to work as effectively as possible. One of the saddest things I could think of in life is to produce souls that have little chance to make it to heaven. And then dying knowing that it'll be the last time that you ever see them, ever again. How sad that would be. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy the 7th chapter, God gave Ahab fair warning. He gave all the Israelites fair warning. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, there verse 2, it says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them mercy." Verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." See, Ahab was no exception to that rule. And by the way, neither was Solomon and neither was Samson. What they should have done is remember God's faithful promise in this same chapter. There in chapter 7, there verse 9, it says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is faithful, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Now notice what he promises them in verse 12. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers, and He will love you and bless you and multiply you, and He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, and increase your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you. See, God promised that I'll take care of you and your families. I'll see to it that you're able to be fruitful and to multiply if you would just be faithful. Did they? Were they? No. And so he couldn't fulfill his end of the bargain. Now, God has not promised that all today shall be married. But the point is that God has such ability. Can such be denied? Should we say that the Lord's hand is shortened? But that's not in His ability. I know it's difficult. We worry about our young. I worry about my children. They're not even anywhere close to dating age. But the Lord's hand is not shortened. He has this ability. He promises here to show that He would bless their womb and bless their family to those that fear the Lord. And so I'll teach my young, and you should teach yours, to marry in the Lord. Marry someone that fears the Lord. Proverbs 31. Teach young girls and boys that when emotions cloud the judgment, listen to those who love your soul. Because that's the part of you that's eternal. See, Ahab didn't have a father that had that. Now, did that mean Omri didn't love Ahab? No, people in the world still love their children of the world. There's the affection that is there. What we're talking about is that he didn't have biblical, godly love for Ahab. You know, Samson actually had that. In Judges chapter 14, notice here. Judges chapter 14, here's how the narrative of Samson starts. I think it is so fitting. In Judges chapter 14, notice there verse 1. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as wife.'" What's the problem? Well, she's not of the people Israel, right? So verse 3, "Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her, for she pleases me well.'" If he just listened to those that loved him most, it would have been a different story for Samson. That's how the narrative starts. One that didn't listen to those that loved his soul. You know, my own personal experience before I met Julie in dating, I used to think that my family had something out for anybody I dated. I probably dated 5-6 different girls, and they didn't like any one of them. And so I warned Julie when she was going to meet them for the first time. I said, "Watch out. I've never brought one home that they've liked." They loved her because they could see she was a godly woman. See, they could see clearly what my emotions couldn't see so clearly. They were right. So who's going to tell you the truth? Your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, or those who love your soul like your brethren, especially if your family are brethren? And think about the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verses 33 through 35. I've never used these words in connection with marrying someone, but I think they fit. You know what Jesus said when people came and said, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are searching for you"? What did He say? He said, "Those that do the will of God are my mothers and brothers and sisters. Those that love the Word of God are my family." So doesn't it seem ironic and strange to you to try and start a family with those that do not love the Word of God? What would Jesus do? WWJD. It's that simple, isn't it? See, Ahab chose the wrong mate, and he became worse and worse because of it. In fact, if you look back there in 1 Kings chapter 16, you'll see the progression of it right there. Let's look at that again. 1 Kings chapter 16. This will lead to our next point. In 1 Kings chapter 16. I said 1 Kings. I'm sorry. 2 Kings. I've lost my narrative. There we are. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31 and 32. After mentions verse 31 that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Verse 32 says, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And so it was not before marriage, but after marriage, he fell away further than he was before. And that leads us to our next point. Is that Ahab, one of the do-overs he might have, is choosing a life of false worship and covetousness. Is it any surprise that he went on to worship the Baals? Right? Jezebel, her name literally means a seeker of Baal, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, which means I am of Baal. I mean, he had telltale signs what kind of family he was marrying into. And so too do often do we as well. But there's these indicators. Someone might say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Methodist. I'm a Catholic, or I'm an atheist, or I'm too busy. I mean, whatever it may be. But it tells us something about what they believe and who they are on the inside. So Ahab went into marriage eyes wide open, and he left the Jewish faith, or in some way became kind of ecumenical, trying to incorporate it all, which essentially is the same, leaving the Jewish faith. Now, he would not have had that temptation to worship Baal if he hadn't married someone that was so closely tied to Baal. And I realize Christians always say, well, that can never happen to me. Yes, it can happen to others, even others in the Bible, but never happen to me. Well, what makes you so special? That's pride. And it blinds the heart. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, to him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. Now, this was a woman who was okay with dishonest gain and murder. And so she would help Ahab do what he would not have done himself. Turn with me now over to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And let's read rather quickly this narrative here that we might understand what takes place. There's this beautiful garden that's right next door. And Ahab sees the grass on the other side and he says, I want it too. And so it's owned by a man named Naboth. So verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. He said, no way, Jose, that belongs to me and my family. How many granddaddies had he had before? That belonged to him. So Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't. So there he is, sulking like a little baby. Have you seen that before? That look of stone, that disconnectedness in people. It's just immaturity. That's what that is. So Jezebel, his wife, came to him, verse 5. Why is it that your spirit is so sullen? You eat no food. And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard. And he answered, I'll not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel's wife said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she concocts this plan in which to get Naboth murdered. And it works. Two men, verse 13, they cry out against Naboth, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Well, the penalty for blasphemy was death. You got to stone the guy. Two men, there were two witnesses that had to confirm the word. And there they were. It was a setup. It was a conspiracy. So Naboth, it says in verse 14, they went to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Innocent man died. So it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So here he is fulfilling his covetous desires, taking what is not his. Wow, what a story. Now, the scripture comes to mind, take heed, your sins will find you out. And that's about to happen. Because Elijah comes on the scene, verse 17. And God says in verse 18, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria, and there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, and he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I'll take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Notice what takes place in verse 27. "So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Why would he do that? Unless he believed. Deep down in his core, in his consciousness, he knew the truth. That's why I think these flashbacks could be very, very accurate. This is just a chapter before he dies. It's a life sold unto evil, and he knew it, and he regretted about it. I mean, why else tell your clothes? Unless you believe the prophet of God. Do over? Verse 25, it says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." Don't tell me it doesn't matter who you marry. See, on Judgment Day, no one can pass the buck. Ahab couldn't pass the buck. He can say, "Well, my wife did that. She's the one that came up with that plan to get that vineyard. She's the one that took it, made it take place and go into action." Oh, no, no, no. Ahab, in a sense, you did it, for you married her. You took her as your better half. You allowed her influence into your life. What kind of influence was that? One of false worship and covetousness? So guess what? He became idolatrous and covetous as well. Young people, listen to me very carefully. No one will affect you more in this life. No one will influence you more in this life. No one will hinder you or help you get to heaven more in this life than the person you marry. And the person you marry is your choice. So no one can pass that buck on that last day, saying, "My wife made me do it." Now on that battlefield, with just a few minutes of life left, how important do you think was that vegetable garden then? How important do you think it was serving those false gods? Did they offer any comfort at this moment? How was that beautiful and helpful, supposedly, wife now? See, all those things that bring us pleasure in life are often meaningless at the end of our life when they are without God. And so the day of battle has come. 1 Kings 22 is the time of that battle. Ahab wants to go fight the battle against Syria once again, but this time the prophet of God stands between them and says, "Listen, you go, you're going to die." And Ahab says, "I'll take care of that, I'll just put you in jail." Micaiah was the name. And so Micaiah says this as he's being led away into prison. Verse 27, the king said, "Put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. I'll be back, Micaiah." Verse 28. Caiaphas said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And so that would be his last day. And so we see, he still thinks, maybe I can get out of this. I'm going to battle, but maybe I can escape this kind of judgment. I know what I'll do. I'll disguise myself. Here you go, Jehoshaphat. You go into battle, you wear your king's robes. You're the king of Judah. You wear your king's robes. I'm going to put on soldier garb. And we'll go into battle. And that way I'll kind of hide. I'll be undercover, incognito. Guess what? Verse 31. The king of Syria had commanded 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel." You know who that was? That was Ben-Hadad. Yeah, that guy he let go. He's not going to return the favor. That guy he should have killed. Remember? Your life shall go with his life. It's all coming together now. So they chase after Jehoshaphat, because he had the king's garbs on. Surely it's the king of Israel, verse 32. They turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now what he said, I don't know exactly. But it was enough indication for them to realize that wasn't the king of Israel. But Jehoshaphat was more of a godly man. Perhaps he cried out to the Lord. As the psalm says, to cry out to the Lord in the day of trouble, and he will hear you and he will save you. Perhaps that army knew Ahab was crying out to the Lord. That can't be him. But he was hidden. He was incognito. Remember, no one knew where he was. And then the Bible says this, verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, "Turn around, take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians. Just like we said, he's watching. And the day begins to turn into night. No doubt Ahab would have learned that you can't hide from God. Ahab would have learned that the word of God is steadfast and sure. He would have learned how foolish it was to wait until it's too late to change, because there is eventually a point of no return where the consequences of life's bad decisions mount up and they dramatically impact your life forever. So there he is on the field. Imagine that. Evening now is full. The chariot is full of blood. He is bled out. The breath now becomes very shallow. And then he dies. What was his last thought? I do not know. But most likely his first thought in eternity was, "Oh no. Oh no." Friend, what kind of life do you want to look back on? What kind of life will give you joy and pleasure? And most importantly, what kind of life will give God joy and pleasure? See, he implores you through individuals like Ahab, Solomon, and Samson, and many others. Don't do things willingly to your own hurt. There are no do-overs. So don't die desiring a do-over. Will that be you? Friend, I'm here to tell you, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, you can come into a loving relationship with him when you submit to his terms. In faith and obedience, that you truly believe that he's the Son of God, and that you're willing to repent of your sins, that is to cease them and turn away from them, confess his name, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. All sins count. If you're a Christian, you've gone to sin. Even your sins can be forgiven when you confess repent and pray. Will you live life so that when life comes to an end, dear friends, that there's no regrets, that you can close your eyes in peace because you're confident of the home to come? You see, Ahab would not close his eyes in peace. His last day would end in war. And for him, in eternity, something more devastating awaited. So I'll end as we began. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have. Do you have hope? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Come for the feast, come for the